Since childhood, our daughter Michelle has had celiac disease. What that means is that she cannot eat anything with gluten in it. Unfortunately for her, all the yummiest breads and pastas are made with wheat, which contains gluten. So when we were meal planning, we had to exclude anything made from wheat. So gluten is a dietary restriction for our daughter Michelle. As if that weren't challenging enough to plan meals around a child who is gluten-free, years later, she announced to us that she was a pescatarian. I said, a pesca what? This is decades ago. I had never heard that word before, a pescatarian. It sounds like the native of a small Balkan country, or maybe the follower of some obscure Jamaican religion. At least if I were playing balderdash, those are two definitions I would offer. But surprise, surprise, it is neither of those things. Now, many of you are probably 30 watts brighter than I am, so you already knew that wasn't what a pescatarian is. A pescatarian is someone who follows a vegetarian diet, but also is able to consume any kind of fish or seafood, but no meat or poultry. So, poor Michelle, adding to her dietary restriction of wheat, she can't eat beef, pork, or chicken. I really can't give Michelle too hard a time about her dietary restrictions, especially the voluntary one about being a pescatarian. Why? I have my own dietary restriction, as some of you know if you've ever had me over for a meal. I cannot eat onions. No, it's not because I don't like onions. It's because onions don't like me, if you get my drift. So I stay away from onions. That is my dietary restriction. I venture to say many of us have some kind of dietary restriction. Well, guess what? God has dietary restrictions too. No, he doesn't have restrictions on himself. He's God. He can eat whatever he wants. But look at this list of dietary restrictions that he imposed on the Israelites. Read with me Deuteronomy 14, verses 3 through 8. Do not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer. So far, so good. I love venison. The gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and chews the cud. However, of those that chew the cud or that have a divided hoof, you may not eat the camel, the rabbit, or the hyrax. Although they chew the cud, they do not have a divided hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. The pig is also unclean. Although it has a divided hoof, it does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. I will never again complain about not being able to eat onions. This list of clean and unclean animals continues throughout the chapter down to verse 21. And the following verses tell us that there are dietary restrictions on certain birds that the Israelites may or may not eat, certain fish, even certain insects that they may or may not eat. The title of today's sermon is, God Wants You to Have a Code About Clean and Unclean Food. What determines whether an animal is clean or unclean? Well, looking at that list, some unclean animals are fairly obvious, aren't they? I mean, who wants to eat a camel or a vulture, as it says in a later verse? But rabbits were on the restricted list. A lot of people think that rabbit is quite tasty. So what criteria does God use in distinguishing clean from unclean? Well, basically, in the group of animals that we looked at here in verses 3 through 8, any animal that has both a split hoof and chews the cud may be eaten. Those that don't may not be eaten. Why are hooves and chewing cud the determining characteristics? And then when we read a little further, we see that all fish are considered clean. But all shellfish, sorry you lobster lovers, are considered unclean. Why is that? And then we get to the part that probably won't trouble too many of you, where all flying insects are unclean to eat. Yet, the parallel passage in Leviticus 11, which also lists all the clean and unclean animals, elaborates. And it says, however, you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. Hey, why are they the exception to the flying insects rule? Questions, questions, questions. There are other animals on the restricted list. Let me back up. Some scholars have suggested that the unclean animals are so designated because they pose a public health problem. For example, we know that pigs can be infected with trichinosis, and we know that some people are highly allergic to shellfish. However, other animals on the restricted list pose no greater threat to public health than those that are on the unrestricted list. Therefore, protecting the community's health cannot be the primary determining factor for which animals are unclean. In short, there are a multitude of other theories out there that have been proposed for why God designated some animals clean and some unclean. Bottom line, we don't fully know the mind of God on this. Nor should we get hung up on trying to discover his selection criteria. What is much, much, much more important for us is to understand the symbolism behind clean and unclean. As you may have guessed, the words are not used the way we normally use them. Clean doesn't mean that the animal had dirt on it, and unclean doesn't mean you need to wash it with soap and water. Rather, the interpretive key for understanding what clean and unclean are in God's eyes is found in the verses immediately preceding the passage we looked at and in the verse that closes the passage. In verse 2, we read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." It is significant that Moses describes the Israelites as a holy people. Moses also says God has chosen the Israelites out of all the people in the world to be his treasured possession. The word holy means separate or set apart. God sovereignly chose the Israelites to be separate and set apart from all other people on the earth. He called the Israelites to be his people. He possessed them, different than all other people in the world. God is making a clear distinction here between Jews and Gentiles. This truth is reinforced by the verse that closes our passage, verse 21, where we read, "Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to the foreigner residing in any of your towns, and they may eat it, or you may sell it to any other foreigner. But you are a people holy to the Lord your God." So what we see here is not only were the Israelites forbidden to eat unclean animals, they were also forbidden to eat dead animals. However, foreigners, i.e. Gentiles, are permitted to eat any animals they want, dead or alive. God reiterates that the Israelites could not eat everything the Gentiles could eat because why? They were a people holy, separate, set apart to the Lord their God. Their dietary restrictions were an outward physical sign of a spiritual reality. Their dietary restrictions were an outward physical sign to all the peoples around them, all the other cultures on earth, of a spiritual reality. They were holy to the Lord their God. They were God's chosen people. The parallel passage in Leviticus 11 gives us more information that helps enlarge our understanding about this. We read in Leviticus 11:44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves about in the water, and every creature that moves along the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. This passage clarifies for us why it was so important to God that his people be holy. The reason given is that we or they were to be holy to God because God is holy. God is utterly separate and set apart from his creation. Therefore, his people were to be separate and set apart from all other peoples on the earth. The Israelites' abstention from certain foods marked them as different and separate from all other people. They alone were God's holy chosen people. That brings us to the actual title of today's sermon. God wants you to have a code about holiness. I didn't want to give you this earlier. I gave you that fake title because I wanted to throw you off the scent and I didn't want to spoil this. But this is what we're really focusing on. Thus, it's in red from your graphic designer preacher. God's desire for his people to be holy because he is holy didn't end with the Old Testament. That is still his desire for his people today. The Apostle Peter tells us, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And here in 1 Peter 1, Peter is actually quoting from what we read in Leviticus 11. In the Old Testament, God's people pursued holiness through observance of the dietary restrictions that we read about, and also through obedience to certain aspects of the Mosaic law. All of the restricted animals were ceremonially unclean, not literally unclean. And the list of clean and unclean animals were one part, just one part, of a much larger ceremonial law that is found in the Old Testament. Another prominent part of that ceremonial law that I venture to say we're all familiar with was the sacrificial system, in which certain of those clean animals could be sacrificed by the priest to atone for the sins of the people. Let's move forward to New Testament times. By the time of the New Testament, all of the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Thank you, God. Through his sinless life and his perfect sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. Thus, we celebrate communion regularly. After his resurrection and ascension, the sacrificial system, the list of clean and unclean animals, etc., were no longer binding on God's people. If holiness for God's people in the New Testament was no longer about following dietary laws and other aspects of the ceremonial law, then what was it about? How were the followers of Jesus in New Testament times? How are the followers of Jesus today to obey his standing command to be holy as he is holy? I don't know about you, but to me, holy is a very heavy word. It's a freighted word. It's a very religious sounding word. The only other word in our lexicon, our Christian lexicon, that I think comes close to how religious sounding is maybe glory, or perhaps even sin, which is the antithesis of holy. To think that God commands us to be holy is intimidating. It conjures up this image like, oh my gosh, I've got to be completely morally pure, righteous and upright, and all I do, live a perfectly moral life. But is that what holiness means? One point of confusion for many Christians, and for years for me, it was a point of confusion, is that I think many of us think of holiness and righteousness as synonyms, as being the same thing. They are not. While it is true that holiness and righteousness are very closely linked in Scripture, there is a distinction between them. Boiling it down in the absolute simplest terms, think of it this way. Holiness is a state of being, and righteousness is how that state is expressed in outward behavior. The difference, believe me, the difference is much more layered and nuanced than that. But for the sake of this sermon, I'm going to stop right there. You can hold on to that as our distinction. Yes, while true holiness should positively influence our behavior, it is much more than a set of do's and don'ts. Holiness is not primarily about doing the right things. Ligonier Ministries gives us a very, very helpful definition of holiness. It is, to be holy is first and foremost to be set apart from what is common. It is to be different or unique in comparison to this world. Just as Old Testament Israel was set apart by God from the surrounding peoples to be faithful to their God, so we are called to be holy. We are set apart from the surrounding culture to be faithful to our God. Do you ever think of yourself as holy? The Bible says you are holy. But the Bible also says you are to be or become holy. How do we reconcile those two understandings? To properly understand holiness, we have to differentiate between the two senses of the word holy that are commonly used in the New Testament. There is positional holiness, and there is practical holiness. Positional holiness refers to our position or standing before God. God has set believers apart for himself. How? Through union with Christ and his perfect holiness. Just a couple of verses that reinforce this. Both the one who makes people holy, that would be Jesus, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, Hebrews 2:11. Then in Hebrews 10:10 we read, we have been made holy. How? Through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Positional holiness is a one-time gift of God's grace that each of us have received at regeneration, when we were born again. Practical holiness, on the other hand, refers to the process by which God conforms believers to his holiness. He makes us holy through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, working through various means of grace, primarily God's written word and prayer. Also, practical holiness is something every Christian is called to. We see in 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. In Romans 1:7, Paul writes something very similar. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Our positional holiness is fully established. It's a fait accompli. Thanks to God's grace, done, over. We can rest in that. Our practical holiness is a lifelong pursuit. Therefore, we'll spend the rest of our time today looking at the implications of practical holiness for how we are to live our lives as Christians. Let's go back to that definition of New Testament holiness. To be holy is first and foremost to be set apart from what is common. It is to be different or unique in comparison to this world. How? How are we to be separate and different from other people in our culture, in our society, in our workplace, in our families, in our friend groups? What does that mean in real life terms? Let's look at three answers to that question that are commonly offered. One, some people think practical holiness means avoiding certain behaviors. Others think practical holiness is about avoiding certain people. A third option is that practical holiness means living by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, for some Christians, practical holiness means avoiding certain behaviors. They interpret being set apart to mean actively avoiding common cultural practices. For example, I grew up in the Baptist denomination. I'm not slamming them. I'm just using this as an historical illustration. Historically, the Baptists frown on drinking and dancing. They believe followers of Jesus should not drink alcoholic beverages or dance. But let's measure that definition of practical holiness by what we see in the Gospels. Jesus himself turned water into wine at a wedding. Furthermore, it was the best tasting wine that was served that day. Dancing was a customary part of first century Jewish wedding celebrations. And yes, although scripture is silent about whether or not Jesus danced at the wedding at Cana or anywhere else, it is really hard to imagine, knowing his character and how he interacted with people, that he wouldn't join with the other guests and dance on such a joyous occasion. What's more joyous than a wedding? What would make you want to dance more than a wedding? I have two left feet, but if I'm at a wedding, okay. As in everything, Jesus is our best example of what practical holiness looks like. Therefore, if it wasn't clear, let me just say, we don't grow in holiness by abstaining from dancing or alcoholic beverages. Obviously, if that's an addiction problem, that's a separate issue. Aside from avoiding alcohol and dancing, neither do we grow in holiness by abstaining from other common cultural practices. In some Christian circles, it's forbidden to smoke, to watch movies or TV, or to apply makeup. Pro tip, there are little to no scriptural grounds to believe refraining from those things equates to holy living in any way. Now, there may be other legitimate reasons to avoid those things I just mentioned, but growth in holiness is not one of them. There's one caveat that I really need to mention. What we read in Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, "Do not get drunk." So what we see in Scripture is drinking in moderation, fine. Getting drunk, on the other hand, is a violation of God's will for us. It's not our best. The second option, for some Christians, practical holiness means avoiding certain people. They interpret being set apart literally to mean actively avoiding people they consider ungodly and their influence. Proponents of this view emphasize guarding one's heart and mind against worldly corruption. That's reasonable. That's a good heart attitude to have. It's the execution I'm questioning here. So in practice, while they live in a secular culture, they will have to socialize on the job, but people that maintain this position will only socialize with other believers outside of work. Again, what do we see? How does this measure up to what we see in the Gospels, and in particular, how Jesus lived his life? Oh my gosh, Jesus spent his ministry socializing with Gentiles, with the marginalized, with the outcast that society would have nothing to do with, to such a degree that his enemies disparagingly called him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Look at Jesus. He made a hated tax collector one of his 12 apostles. Of course, I'm talking about Matthew. Furthermore, he invited himself to be a house guest of the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. He treated prostitutes and adulterous women with dignity, didn't stone them. He touched lepers who were deemed ceremonially unclean, especially for a rabbi. And he reached out to a Samaritan woman and had an in-depth conversation with her, something all rabbis and probably all Jews would studiously avoid doing. So we learn from Jesus that whatever else holiness may mean, it cannot mean physical separation from those who don't know Christ. Even common sense tells us that. How else would they hear the gospel? How else would they experience the love of Jesus if Christians lived in a Christian ghetto and didn't intermingle? Oh my gosh. This brings us, great relief, this brings us to our third view of what practical holiness is. I'll reveal my bias. This of the three views is the one I propose we subscribe to. How are we to be separate and set apart from other people in our culture and society and circles? By living according to the Holy Spirit. The surrounding culture lives apart from God's Word and His Spirit. We are to live apart from the culture in the sense that we are to live according to God's Word and His Holy Spirit. Because non-Christians do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the mere fact that He resides within us is the most fundamental thing that sets us apart and makes us different from them. But more than His presence, it is the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that sets us apart. To my mind, and I think you can bank on it if you want to do your own exegetical study, that is what the New Testament means by holiness. Paul describes this process of practical holiness in his letter to the Philippians. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. How does God work in us? By His Holy Spirit. I'm going to keep beating this drum. After all, have you ever thought about this? He's called the Holy Spirit for a reason. Yes, because holiness is intrinsic to His nature, but also because He works within us to make us holy. Growing in holiness is one part of the overarching process of sanctification by which the Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ. And notice in this passage in Philippians, this is not a unilateral work of the Spirit like our regeneration is, which we don't contribute to that at all. Rather, practical holiness requires our cooperation with the Spirit to grow in holiness. We will be holy to the degree we yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit, who alone enables us to obey the commands and live out the principles of Scripture. That's all the theoretical. What does this mean in real life? Now, there are many places in Scripture we could have turned to examine how to be holy. But what occurred to me that is perhaps the simplest and most direct route we can take is to focus on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. His teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount reflects his perfect holiness as well as the holiness he is calling us to, because we are called to be holy as he is holy. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is primarily concerned with the attitudes of our hearts. As our attitudes, our motives, our thoughts grow in holiness, then our outward actions will naturally conform to those attitudes, thoughts, and motives. What does holiness look like when we live it out? It looks like living out the Sermon on the Mount in practical ways that clearly set us apart and make us different than the world. And I'm using the word world, to indicate the wider culture. Let's see how Jesus demonstrates this in a few places in the Sermon on the Mount. The world defines adultery only as the physical act. In contrast, Jesus defines adultery to include lustful desires. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. By avoiding, of course, not only the act of adultery, but also anything that would lead to lustful desires, we show we're different than the world. The world doesn't do that. When someone in the world is attacked, what do? They typically retaliate. An eye for an eye, even though they don't know the Old Testament scripture has been superseded. But anyhow, when they're hit, they're struck, they're going to strike back. In contrast, Jesus says for us that if we are attacked, we should not retaliate. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. By not striking back at someone who insults us or offends us or even physically harms us, we show we are different than the world. That's how we show it. People in the world are often filled with anxiety and fear about how are they going to meet their material needs. Again, in contrast, Jesus tells us not to worry about being able to meet our basic needs. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Why shouldn't we worry about it? Because your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. By trusting the Lord to meet our basic needs instead of worrying and fretting about them, we show we are different than the world. Lastly, I mean, there's more we could say, but for this sake, for this portion of the sermon, it is absolutely the way of the world to judge others as though we are superior to them. In contrast, Jesus tells us to avoid the hypocrisy of judging others by being aware of our own shortcomings. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. By refusing to do as the world does, by refusing to judge others, we demonstrate we are different from them. We are set apart from the world. We are people becoming holy. Granted, practicing holiness by living out Jesus' instructions in the Sermon on the Mount is highly aspirational. This is God's word to us. This is what we shoot for. But we're only going to succeed in adopting those heart attitudes and their related behaviors by yielding to the Holy Spirit's work in us. Allow me to close with a couple of more down-to-earth examples that may be a little more relatable. I'm going to lower the bar a little bit for my sake and maybe yours as well, of what holiness can look like in everyday life. I want to give you some situations that any or all of us may find ourselves in, something like these. People in the world would respond one way. We can show we're set apart and different by responding differently. Example one. I know someone who was recently scolded by her manager at work for offering a client exceptional service. She was responding to a customer request for a donation receipt. While she was on the phone, she said, "Hey, would you also like me to send you copies of your other past receipts, going above and beyond?" Well, her manager saw that and said, "Hey, that extra step, that's a waste of time. That's a waste of your time. It's a waste of the company's time." Her manager told her she shouldn't have offered to do more than the customer required. But the employee told me she would not abandon her core value of going above and beyond to service customers, despite her manager's displeasure. This is a case in real life of an employee demonstrating practical holiness by offering service that was different than and superior to the corporate requirement. Let's talk about gossip. That sounds ironic to talk about gossip. Gossip is rampant in our culture. Have you ever found yourself in a situation with someone who's gossiping and they try to drag you into it? The temptation to entertain gossip is so strong because as Christians, we don't want to come across as holier than thou or self-righteous. We don't want to risk being rejected by our peers. I have a friend who habitually gossips, but she didn't see anything wrong with it. I'm not even sure she's aware it's gossip, but believe me, it is. She thinks sharing juicy or scandalous information about mutual friends is simple, harmless fun. So I really like this friend, but every time I'm in conversation with her, I'm on my guard. I have to fight the simple natural inclination to nod and maybe smile when she's saying something that I totally disagree with. And at the same time, I can virtually hear the Spirit's voice screaming at me, "Don't give in, don't give in, don't give in." Gossip is an acceptable vice in the world, but we can demonstrate practical holiness by being different, by not entering into gossip. Lastly, I was surprised recently to overhear one Christian talking to another about how they quickly grabbed a seat from a stranger on the subway. The subway was packed, and we all know empty seats are like gold in those situations, especially if you've been standing for any period of time. And when a seat became available, there was an elderly woman who could have used it. But the young Christian man almost bragged about how he swooped in before the older woman could get it. And he justified his behavior by saying, "Hey, I was tired. I deserve to have that seat." I'm giving a negative example here on purpose. This is a case of a Christian acting no differently than those in the world. It was a failure to practice holiness. The man yielded to self rather than the Spirit. His response, "Oh no," did not set him apart from those without the Spirit. Let me quickly say, let's not rush to judgment. Let's admit we have all done something similar to that, haven't we? And if you haven't, I want to see you after the service have you lay hands on me and impart something? Because I venture to say we have all done that. We have pleased ourselves rather than God in certain situations. So the example I gave is not a matter of casting stones at that young man. I am simply trying to illustrate how we fail to obey the Holy Spirit's voice from time to time. It shows how, at best, we make plodding progress toward personal holiness. But here's the good news. Thankfully, the Spirit of Jesus never gives up on us. He is dedicated to growing us up, to growing us in holiness, and making us more like Christ through the ups and downs of our daily circumstances. Let's pray.